Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, some people enjoy a good scare. I don't know what's wrong with them. And I'm sure it's probably connected to the adrenaline rush they enjoy, but me, not so much. I don't struggle with it now so much, but I was an anxious child. When I was a kid, one of my earliest memories of being scared was one evening, we're watching TV, and a commercial break came on. And then, the menacing voiceover. On March 9th, 1983, Harold and Evelyn Harper were returning from home when a suspect emerged from the bushes and shot both of them dead. If you have any information on the crime or the whereabouts of the suspect. It was a Crime Stoppers public service announcement. I can't really call it a commercial. But it wasn't just the voiceover that sounded frightening. You see, if you remember those Crime Stoppers public service announcements, the crime itself is acted out, so you get to see how it might have gone down. And to an impressionable youth like myself, it was terrifying. So I see it, and then the reenactment ends, and now I have to go to bed, A, having seen this, and B, knowing that this murderer is still out there. So if you were in Houston around during the time of the 1980s, those Crime Stopper announcements were like all over the place. And now this isn't super important, but just to provide some closure to my Crime Stoppers anxiety. Being scared by those announcements started to dissipate when I knew some of the actors in one of the reenactments. You see, my best friend, Kevin Gallimore, his dad at the time was second in command to the Houston Chief of Police. And his dad had gotten his parents, Kevin's grandparents, to be actors in one of the announcements. So if you remember Annette Lawrence, she gave an Oscar-worthy performance as Woman Whose Husband Is Shot. And after seeing that particular reenactment on TV, the impact of them became a little less scary. And I still had to sleep with the light on, because after seeing the movie The Dark Crystal, I was convinced that the Skeksis, these guys, lived under my bed. As I've gotten older, my fears have changed. I think all our fears shift as we become adults. Our fears change from monsters and boogeymen to the state of the world, our finances, family safety, all that stuff. Dale Carnegie once said, "Fear doesn't exist anywhere except in the mind." Duh, Dale. Every emotion exists in the mind. That doesn't make it any easier for me to see Crime Stoppers, The Dark Crystal, or work up the nerve to go into the reptile house at the zoo to confront my fear of snakes. But facing fear forces us to employ courage, and that's what I want to talk about today. The last time I was up here was on Go Texan Sunday. We looked at Psalm 27. We went through the entire psalm, and if you don't remember much of it, I know we read the second half for our scripture reading. You can read it this week. It's a psalm that David writes either on the run from King Saul or his own son, Absalom. And it's a psalm that is seeking reassurance from God that everything will be okay. And one thing to note about this psalm is it wasn't specifically written for the choir at the time to sing. You see, a good number of the psalms were written for that purpose. They were written for a choir of men in that era to sing to the public. And we know this because over a third of the psalms, out of the 150, carry that superscription for the choir master, indicating it was meant to be sung publicly. This is not one of those. This is a very personal psalm for David, which kind of jives with the idea that he wrote it specifically about his personal experience of being on the run. So another thing to note about this psalm is that it takes an interesting shape. And what I mean by that is a lot of the psalms have this sort of J shape. And we've talked about this in our Sunday Bible study, where we've been studying the Psalms, which I would encourage you to try and get to. See, a good number of the Psalms start in a dark place. Things are heading downward. I'm sorry, that's very small. Things are heading downward. Enemies are drawing close. Death is on its way. And then at the end, there's often the verse or verses that break through the clouds, where the psalmist extols God's goodness, providence, and salvation. And this psalm, however, in that respect, is kind of all over the place. See, verses 1 through 6 seem to either be David articulating his confidence in God's deliverance, or either talking himself into believing it. But in either case, he talks about God's protection right out of the gate. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice that David, when he says this, is using the all caps covenant name for God, the tetragrammaton, if you will, the four character name for Yahweh. It's different from a non-all caps Lord, which translates into Adonai or Master. David uses the covenant name, uses this particular name, the all caps God, Lord, as a reminder that God keeps his covenant with us. But then in verses 7 through 12 of the psalm, things shift in two ways. First, the directionality. You see, the first few verses are what we would call horizontal, because David is telling the audience about God and how God is coming through for him. But starting in verse 7, David addresses God directly. The direction changes from horizontal to vertical. And it's not as encouraging as the first part of the psalm, verse 7. Hear, O my Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Skipping to verse 9. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And when David says, my father and my mother have forsaken me, we might ask ourselves, well, what was David's relationship with his parents like? And that's not quite the way to read that. We have to remember that the Psalms are poetry. This is not something to take literally. What David is using is what writers call hyperbole, an exaggeration. See, what David is trying to get across is that even though it feels like his parents have forsaken him, that God would be there, that God's love is greater than any earthly bonds. Then, and I'm going to skip around here, we go to verse 13. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And like I said last time I was up here, that would have been a perfectly fine place to end that psalm, close your Bible, shut down the app, say a quick prayer, go on with your day. But then we get the last verse with its trio of commands. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. See, we have some stuff to do. So last time I was up here, we talked about strength. We talked about how we need to be strong, but also how all our strength comes from God. We have Christ's example of strength, and the Holy Spirit endows us with the strength we need to bear life's burdens. We can do all things through God who strengthens us. Next time I'm up here, we'll look at the phrase that serves as the bookends for the verse, wait for the Lord. But today, let your heart take courage. Courage has always been a human necessity. I mean, we would not have advanced as far as the species without it. Whether it's cave people, ancient tribes, old civilizations, courage is present in various forms. One of the earliest mentions of courage in the Bible occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Moses is celebrating his 120th birthday. And as the Israelites stand on the threshold of entering the Promised Land, Moses passes the torch of leadership to Joshua. Verse 6, Moses says to the people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then in the very next verse, Moses pulls Joshua aside and tells him specifically, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. See, examples of courage and calls to courage abound throughout the scriptures, but it's not until the time of the ancient Greeks that courage as a quality starts to get a spotlight thrown on it. It was Aristotle who defined courage as what he called the golden mean between cowardice and recklessness. And that's a good place to start, I think, observing that sometimes courage is doing something in the face of fear, but also courage is restraint from doing something really dumb. Tells you a little bit about how people were seeing courage at that time. It was just doing anything that seemed scary. It wasn't just that doing anything seemed scary. And there's good reasons for this definition. Aristotle's efforts to define it the way he did serves to try to improve safety as much as it's trying to increase bravery. Cowardice and recklessness are not a good combination for a society to thrive. But fast forward a little, ancient Rome. Statesman Cicero includes courage as one of the four cardinal virtues, along with wisdom, justice, and temperance. And that would have been the idea of courage at the time the Apostle Paul is writing his letters. It's likely what he's referring to at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, 16:13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And a couple of things to unpack here. First, there's the thing that probably jumps out to us as the gender normative act like men. Some might point to that as an example of Paul's misogyny, but in the modern parlance, you might say it as man up. But even when we say that, we're not thinking specifically of, you know, dudes. It's a call to everyone, all people, regardless of gender, to simply be mature, exert some self-control, be brave. And the second thing to note in that verse is that you see courage connected to strength. It's obviously not physical strength Paul's referring to, but spiritual strength, like what I talked about the last time. It's a call to what you might call spiritual vigor and fortitude. You're relying on God's strengths instead of your own to endure trials. The bottom line is that courage is recognized throughout the Bible, and the definition doesn't change too much from Moses to Paul. But when we get to St. Thomas Aquinas writing in the 13th century, we get another Christian angle on courage. Aquinas spent a good deal of time on courage, or what he refers to as fortitude. Aquinas' writings are pretty dense, and I know this because I read it in college, didn't really get it then, reread it a couple of weeks ago, and only understood it slightly more. And his take on courage is more about employing it in the face of death. Aquinas explains that courage is that which binds the will firmly to the good of reason in face of the greatest evils. He adds that courage is chiefly about fear of difficult things, which can withdraw the will from following the reason. And you might miss an important aspect here if we don't know that Aquinas, when he refers to reason, capital R, he's talking about God. See, when he says difficult things withdraw the will from following the reason, he's talking about how difficult things pull us away from God. Challenges to our courage have a tendency to push us into cowardice and trusting something other than God. So, from Aquinas' viewpoint, we bind our will to the good of reason, which is to say we bind our will to God so we can obtain courage needed to face certain trials. All that to say that fear has the ability to separate us from God, so that courage isn't just something you do when you're brave, but it's an act that brings you closer to God. And all that Aquinas stuff counts as our theology lesson for the day, so you're welcome. But when I encounter Aquinas' ideas about courage or fortitude, I think to myself, you might be thinking the same thing, well, that's the Middle Ages. Existential threats were way more abundant then than they are in 2026 America. We don't have the fear of plague, you know, for the most part. And we don't live with the fear of invading tribes or armies. And don't hear me say that we have nothing to fear in modern society. It's just vastly different. And as our world has become more modernized and civilized, true courage, Christian courage, has kind of been the casualty of that, to the point to where you could say we have a courage crisis. Psychologists have noted this as well. A 2012 paper in the Journal of Positive Psychology that tracked how frequently words related to moral excellence appeared in American books, both fiction and nonfiction, over the 20th century, the study found that the use of the words courage, bravery, and fortitude had fallen by two-thirds over that period. Studies have shown that in the workplace, there is what is called a courage gap. A Gallup State of the Workplace report states that nearly 75% of employees withhold concerns, avoid conflict at work for fear of how it might negatively impact their career. You see a lack of courage when you consider how entrenched people are in their beliefs, such as political beliefs. Cognitive dissonance prevents people from accepting truths that might run contrary to their beliefs. And this is something that actually unites conservatives and progressives. Both have trouble mustering the courage to admit when the other side might be right. Today, courage has been reduced to being brave on certain TV shows where a dude attaches a jet engine to a tricycle and jumps a ramp over a pool of sharks and lions. In fact, we've made a mockery of all the cardinal virtues. Prudence, the right and wise way to act. Don't see much of that. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So from Jerry Springer 30 years ago to Vanderpump Rules, various housewife iterations, it's got a lot of wisdom being showcased there. Justice, the fact that we argue about whether or not the right people are getting what they deserve, shows there's definitely not a unified idea of justice out there. The wealthy continue to buy their way out of consequences. That's nothing new, by the way. Proverbs 13:8 says, the ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Temperance, that is to say, self-control, from people struggling with anything from impulsivity and addiction to those who just YOLO their way through life, not doing much temperance. Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And courage. Like I said, psychologists acknowledge that courage seems to be in short supply today. Or when we do act courageously, it's usually something that's being misidentified. You know, we've replaced courage with what you might call virtue signaling. If you're not sure what I mean by that, virtue signaling is commonly defined as the public expression of opinions intended to demonstrate one's good character, social conscience, or moral correctness, often to gain approval rather than to effect real change. In other words, it's confidently expressing your moral opinion, not because they're necessarily moral, but because we want people to think that we're moral. We share and like political posts online because we like letting people know our convictions, and we consider that brave. But we can't even agree on what constitutes courageous. Pick any controversial issue, reproductive rights, immigration, Super Bowl halftime shows. You'll have both sides claiming to demonstrate great courage as they stand their ground. And all this stems from us having shifted to accepting what the world sees as courage. And we forget that biblical courage, godly courage, Christian courage, lives on a completely different level. And I know it's hard to not ask, well, how does God feel about, you know, insert any issue? And that's a valid question for another sermon for another time. But whether the answer is something you agree with or something you don't, and the latter is more likely, the courage is not focused on being brave to anger one side or another or being accepted by one side or another. It's not geared towards courting what we feel is persecution, but really being mildly inconvenienced. See, godly courage is heavenly focused. How do we lose our idea of biblical courage? There's clearly elements in our society that prey on fear. You can point the finger at the media. If it bleeds, it leads. That's the maxim which the news operates on, featuring story after story designed to induce fear. You can point at politicians who tell their constituents who to fear. You can even point to the church itself. Plenty of churches invest a lot of time in preaching hell and damnation. And fair enough, that's actually a legit thing. But to do it at the expense of preaching salvation might be happening more than it should. And when we're pressed by the fears out there, we can easily forget what Christ says in John 16:33. I have told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I have that verse highlighted in my Bible app. I still forget it, but that doesn't make it any less true. And note that Jesus says, you will have trouble. It's not a matter of if, we will. And in that moment of trouble, we've got to turn to Christ, because he's overcome the world's trouble. And we can also turn to the Bible. Like I said earlier, the Bible is full of stories of courage. For example, take the psalm we're currently looking at that David wrote. David was facing an existential threat, whether it was King Saul or Absalom. David lived through periods of wondering if each minute of his life might very well be his last. He needed strength and courage. It took strength not to just kill Saul or Absalom. He could have easily done either or both of those things, would have solved all his problems. But he knew that's not what God wanted. So he had to employ courage, knowing that those threats were out there. One of the examples of courage in the Old Testament that I personally like is that of Esther, Queen Esther. To summarize, Esther is chosen to be queen after the previous queen is dismissed for being disrespectful to the king. Esther walks on eggshells around the king, but needs the king to save her people from an evil plot to wipe out the Jews. And to enter his presence without being summoned means death. She trusts God that he will protect her. And in the face of not just her own possible demise, but the genocide of her people, she musters the courage to approach the king, who welcomes her, and through a series of events ends up saving her people and having justice enacted against those who were threatening them. Or take Daniel. He refuses King Darius's order to only pray to idols, knowing the penalty is likely death. He's thrown into the lion's den and is protected. And that event of Daniel being saved is so powerful that the king himself acknowledges God. But see, in both those cases, lives are at stake. And I feel like there's a sense in which when the stakes are that high, God is the only answer. Now, I'm not saying that Esther and Daniel had it easy, because I'd be willing to bet that if Esther knew another low-risk way to save her people, she'd have done it. If Daniel knew his refusal to follow the king's commands would only result in being unfollowed on his social media account, I'm sure he'd much rather have suffered that. And if Christ knew there was another way to ensure our salvation other than facing crucifixion, he would have signed on. But his courage lay in knowing he could have easily said no and instead made the voluntary decision, because of his love for us, to face death for us. So sure, our opportunities to show courage typically aren't in the face of death. But again, we can look to Jesus, who had other opportunities to use courage aside from the cross. You see, we have opportunities to show courage when faced with temptation. And you can say that resisting temptation requires strength, godly strength, and it does. But if you dig a little deeper, you'll see a lot of sin is born out of fear, not necessarily a lack of just being strong against temptation. We tell ourselves, I'm afraid I can't resist that temptation. Why are we afraid? Some people say temptation is simply fear in disguise. So consider the account of Satan tempting Christ in the desert. Jesus is baptized. He goes out to the desert for 40 days. Each one of those temptations that Satan presents to him is playing on a human fear. The first temptation to turn stones into bread plays on the fear of survival. Eat, otherwise you'll die. The temptation to jump from the temple and be saved, it's not playing on Jesus' fear of heights. It's Satan's effort to have Christ fear his humanity and show the world that he is indeed God in the flesh. When the devil shows him the kingdoms of the world, it's an attempt to exploit the human fear of not enough resources. Even the temptation that Adam and Eve succumbed to in Genesis is playing on their fears. When the devil tells them that by eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they will be like God, it's playing on their fear that God won't protect them, that they need to be gods themselves. So they give in to their fear, but not Jesus. He is tempted, his fears are targeted, and in the face of those fears, what comes out of Christ's mouth is scripture. God's word is what helps provide courage to do the godly things and resist the temptation that is preying on our fears. So Christian courage helps us accomplish three things. First, Christian courage believes that God can. When we look at the book of Proverbs, we are reminded that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs isn't talking about fear like you would fear an angry parent. It's talking about what you would consider reverence and awe. It's putting our courage in God's omnipotence. Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Those things we find troubling and terrifying, God is there. Next, Christian courage believes and trusts that God will. Take either of these two examples from the gospel. Mark 5, starting in verse 25. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but grew rather worse. And I gotta say, if you struggle with a physical condition, having doctors not give you the answer and going broke in the process can be pretty relatable. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out for him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Consider the courage and faith it took for this woman to approach Jesus, confident that he could heal her. Or the story of the centurion's servant, Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to them, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant shall be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. Servants healed at that very moment. And you see, in both those instances, the centurion, the woman, these people demonstrated courage, which produced the faith and confidence that Christ would come through for them. Finally, sometimes courage trusts God when he doesn't. We know that when God answers prayers, we sometimes interpret his response as a no, but that's because we don't have the view of time that God has. God exists outside of time. He sees our world and all its moving parts. His response to our prayers isn't necessarily just a flat no, but just a wait and see. I've got something better for you. And I'll talk more about that the next time I preach, but the bottom line here is that we need courage and trust when we perceive that God is working in ways we can't see. Now, I want to address something some of you might be wondering. If you struggle with anxiety, courage can be doubly hard to muster. I get that. Take heart. The very writer of the verse we've been looking at, David, very likely himself struggled with anxiety. And there's a sense in which the Psalms he wrote are his own self-talk. And you don't need to veer into self-help territory here, not because it's not important or helpful, but because God gives everybody the tools to develop courage. And he's got us alive in a time where medication is available, but it's not medicine you put your faith in, it's God. It's not your meds that carry you through the day, it's Jesus walking with you, offering you the courage to face the day. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We don't need to fear being fearful, because the grace of the Lord helps bridge the gap between cowardice and courage. And we've talked about how David, Esther, and Daniel faced existential threats. So did the person of Jesus, but he didn't just face it, he defeated it. And it's important to realize, the last thing I want to say is that courage isn't necessarily the end game when it comes to having courage. You see, the result of courage is peace. Employing Christian courage gives us peace. Christ gives us that pathway to peace when he says in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27, peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Christ offers peace, which is the true result of courage. The biblical commentator John Sanford writes about this verse in his book, Mystical Christianity, which is a psychological commentary on the Gospel of John. And he writes, as long as our consciousness is limited to the information brought to us by our physical senses and by our limited ego consciousness, we tend to live in anxiety, for we feel alone and unaided, and therefore not able to cope with life's threats and problems. Jesus' prescription for this anxiety is faith in him. Sanford goes on to cite the writings of Nikos Kazantzakis, who takes courage a step further. He says, don't be intoxicated into the taverns of hope or the cellar of fear. I have neither hope nor fear. I am free. And Sanford continues to comment on that. He says that he's speaking of that point the soul may reach where it lives between hope and fear, resisting an identification with either side, because living by faith, that there is more to reality than meets the eye. This is, it would seem, the basis for the peace Jesus refers to in that verse 27. It's a peace that the world cannot give. Christ can give it. It's his gift to us. You know, peace is something worldly courage cannot provide, but godly courage can. This peace is a gift that Christ offers us. It's the reward for our courage. And that invitation to have his peace is open to me and to you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we need not muster our own courage, that it can come from you with the extra gift of peace. And Lord, I ask that as we face fears, that we call on you, and that you grant us courage and your peace. We ask that as we go through our week, that as those opportunities show up to exhibit courage, that you would bless us with it. In Jesus' name, amen.